Good morning. It's good to see you all again. Isn't it good to be here with God's Word open in front of us? I want to begin by showing you a few images up here on the screen and ask you, what do you see? So here's the first one. This is kind of a famous one. Hands up if you can see a young woman looking off into the distance. Here we go. Hands up if you can see an old crone, a bit more of a close-up. Hands up if you can see both. Oh, very clever. Yes, well done, well done. Well, what about this next one? What do you see? Looks like a kind of average suburban house. And that, in fact, is what it is. It's in a suburb called St. Clair in Sydney's west. But if you're a young couple just starting out, you might look at this and see an unattainable dream, right? Or if you're an older person, managed to pay off most of your mortgage, you might look at this house and think, there's my protected nest egg of family prosperity. Huh? This house is sold recently for the median price of Sydney property, $1.1 million. There you go. What about this next one? Donald Trump, the new president of the US. What do you see? Is this a hero of the people or a mad, bad, dangerous old man? Next one. Let's have a look at the next one. You know what this is? This is an island in the South China Sea. And you can see that the Chinese government are hard at work militarizing this island. They've built an airfield and a few other things there. What do you see? If you're a Chinese national, you might see an expansive China and be quite excited about that. If you're someone who lives in the Philippines or Indonesia, even further afield, you might look at this and see an expansive China and be somewhat concerned about what that might mean. Yeah. Here's the next one. This is an SRE class, scripture in schools. What do you see? Is this children with a rare opportunity to hear the life-giving news of Jesus? Or do you see a religious extremist brainwashing vulnerable kids? These things, and many others like them, polarize people. Depending on your perspective, your commitments, your beliefs, you will respond one way or the other. And sometimes that response will be quite intense. It's not necessarily a bad thing. Strong emotions reveal what is precious to us. In our passage today, we are reminded that Jesus is a polarizing person. More than almost anyone else, Jesus has caused strong reactions from people, for and against. In fact, if you haven't experienced an intense response one way or another to Jesus, you probably haven't heard clearly what he says about himself. This passage is going to help us see who Jesus claims to be. And I'd be surprised if you're not moved in some way. So please join me and I'll pray and ask that God would reveal to us the truth about Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come this morning wanting to know your perspective on life and on the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you would reveal that truth to us now. And please move our hearts that we might respond in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working our way through Matthew's gospel biography about Jesus. And we've seen the opposition to Jesus slowly escalating. In our passage today, the smoldering resentment of the Jewish leaders explodes into this bitter and public showdown. In one corner is Jesus, the popular new kid on the block. In the other corner, the acknowledged leaders of religion, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They knew their Bible. They knew how it applied. that were serious about getting it right. These are the heavyweights, and they're slugging it out. Verse 22 is where it all starts. Then they brought him, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. On the surface, that sounds pretty positive. I'm sure the man himself was absolutely delighted. He'd been oppressed by evil powers for who knows how long, unable to see, unable to give voice to his agony. And Jesus set him free. There he was, seeing, talking, and I imagine crying with happiness and praising God. This kind of thing had become almost normal with Jesus. All over Israel, he drove out the demons, he healed the sick, he proclaimed the news of the soon coming kingdom of God. The Jewish leaders had seen him do this again and again. It was what happened next that really got on their goat. Verse 23. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" The people were looking at the signs and asking the obvious question. What does all this say about Jesus? Who is this amazing man? Could he be the long-awaited Messiah? Again, it's a very positive assessment. And it makes sense. The Old Testament prophets had said, when the Messiah comes, these are exactly the things that he will do. But the Jewish leaders have a very different perspective. Verse 24, they tell us who they think stands behind Jesus' awesome powers. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." In other words, he's a sorcerer. They can't deny the awesome supernatural things that Jesus has been doing. "But don't be fooled," they warn. "Don't mistake this for God at work. This is the dark power of the devil that Jesus is manipulating." Now, at one level, when you hear that, it sounds bizarre, doesn't it? We think, how could they get it all so upside down? But it's just possible. The devil is the great deceiver. Perhaps Jesus is operating a bit like the depraved man in a trench coat, offering lollies to children. He'll suck you in with something that you crave, like miraculous healing, but he really wants to destroy you. Jesus had been doing many things that threw the Pharisees' religious sensibilities into a spin. He was hanging out with, showing mercy to, sinners and tax collectors, even Gentiles. He claimed the authority on earth to forgive sins. He was teaching the Old Testament law in a way that distressed them. He broke their no working on the Sabbath rule to do good. The religious leaders could see that if Jesus' popularity continued to grow, their religion was doomed. And according to them, that had to be the work of the devil. They also believed that Jesus had an obligation to recognize their God-given authority within Israel. I think that's what's going on with their demand down in verse 38. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now that also seems like a strange request. Jesus has been doing signs all over Israel for months. It hasn't exactly been a secret. So I think what they're asking is for Jesus to do some miracles on request for them. They want him to dance to their tune, to do things their way, to recognize and submit to their authority. The Jewish leaders could see that if Jesus was accepted as the Messiah, their leadership was doomed. And they couldn't allow that. The Jewish leaders had made up their minds about Jesus. He was bad and he was dangerous. Last week in verse 14 of this chapter, we discovered that they were plotting to kill Jesus. Jesus' perspective on this whole situation is very different. And Jesus doesn't hold back here in telling us what he really thinks. In verse 25, he points out that it doesn't make sense for him to be in league with the devil as he goes around defeating the devil's troops. It's just dumb, that kind of civil war, and it will cause a kingdom to collapse. Besides, the Pharisees were trying to do the same thing, cast out demons. So what did that say about them? So what is actually happening? Jesus provides a much more straightforward answer in verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Jesus is the stronger man who has come into Satan's domain, this world, and Jesus is plundering Satan's possessions, that is, releasing oppressed people. The light of God's kingdom is chasing away the darkness. The king has arrived, and the coming of God's kingdom is very near. Now that makes a lot more sense. So how could the Jewish leaders have got Jesus so wrong? They were the ones who knew their Bibles off by heart. They knew what the prophets had said about the coming Messiah and the servant and the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus does not sugarcoat his opinion of these guys. They are utterly corrupt. Let me pick it up in verse 33. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers! How can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. The Pharisees have called Jesus demonic because their hearts are evil. They see everything through the filter of their own corruption. Their speech that bubbles up has the stench of wickedness. And who is the good tree? Who is the good man that he talks about here? I think he's inviting his hearers, and that's us today, to taste the fruit that we see in his life, in his words, to recognize that he's anything but a man in a trench coat offering lollies to kids. He is utterly good. He gives healing and life and forgiveness and rest and hope and justice to his own people and to all nations. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The Pharisees were hard and proud, and under their leadership, Israel had become burdened and sick and overrun with demons. But Jesus was the good man who brought good things out of the good stored up in him. The evidence is all laid out for us here. So what do you think? Who's got it right? Whose perspective is more compelling? Jesus hasn't finished yet. He's also got some strong words for his own generation. Verse 39, he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." It's full on. Jesus is not slamming every request for evidence. He's just pointed out that we should look at the fruit of a person's life before we trust them. Back in chapter 10, when John the Baptist was having doubts, he pointed to the signs. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. There is the evidence of who I am. Trust me. But we know from later in chapter 10 that most of the people who witnessed Jesus' extraordinary signs went, meh, and continued on with their lives as though nothing had changed. Now they had the hide to demand more signs. This is hardness of heart. This is pride. This is an attitude of standing in judgment on Jesus that he slams here. Jesus' own generation have failed to learn the lessons of the Old Testament. They are worse than the Gentiles. The wicked Ninevites had the good sense to repent when Jonah turned up and warned them. And Jesus was greater than Jonah. The Queen of Sheba had the humility to travel for months to sit at wise King Solomon's feet. And Jesus was greater than Solomon. Jesus' contemporaries were squandering their incredible privilege by turning up their noses at Jesus. Like a billionaire's brat saying, "These pastries bore me. Bring me more. Bring me better ones." Jesus gives a sober warning to this generation in verses 43 to 45. This story about the impure spirit is a parable about Israel. At that time, Israel had been cleaned up and put in order. Sick people were healed. Demons had been driven out. A good shepherd taught them God's truth. But the people of Israel remained neutral, uncommitted, on the sidelines towards Jesus. And Jesus is warning, if they were to reject their Messiah, their final condition would be much worse than at first. Jesus says they will be given a sign, but it won't be what they're asking for. Verse 39 again, he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus is talking about the great sign of his death and his resurrection. That is the sign, more than anything else, that marks Jesus as the suffering servant who endured the judgment of God for the forgiveness of sins. And it shows that Jesus is the Son of David, the Saviour King, who brings in the kingdom of God, who triumphs over the powers of darkness. That sign, the crucified and risen Christ, would become a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, and God's appointed means to humble every proud heart and to silence all boasting. What do you think? Are these signs that Jesus has already offered enough for you to repent and serve him? Or do you want more? I hope you're beginning to see why the real Jesus provokes such strong reactions. There is no middle ground with Jesus. He is either the best hope humanity has ever seen, or he is the most dangerous con man that ever lived. Jesus puts it like this in verse 30. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." We have a choice to make. Good man or wicked? Are you for or against. There is no neutral ground. And our stance towards Jesus will dramatically affect how we hear the news that Jesus brings. Because in the midst of this heated argument, Jesus makes some stunning announcements, each of them sharp and double-edged. If you are with Jesus, they're the most wonderful good news. But if you are against him, take warning, for they announce your end. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 28, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." Does that news fill you with joy or terror? In God's kingdom, Satan will have no sway. Donald Trump will not be king, nor Vladimir Putin, nor Malcolm Turnbull, nor Bill Shorten, and we breathe a collective sigh of relief. But you will not be king either. God's appointed king, Jesus, is the king in God's kingdom. Someone who belongs to Jesus, that's wonderful news. If you've come to Jesus for forgiveness, begun to learn how delightful serving him is, there is no better news. The coming of God's kingdom, that's when all evil will be put down, all suffering will end, all that is broken and dying will be renewed. These things that Jesus had been doing throughout Israel will be seen on a cosmic scale. But if you do not care for Jesus, if you are content to be chasing your own pleasures and popularity and goals for your life, this news ought to be a wake-up call. The kingdom of God has come upon you. You are on a collision course with God's king. He has given proof of his right to rule. His kingdom has begun, and a day of final reckoning has been promised. Don't make the mistake that the Jewish leaders did. Wake up. Turn around. Side with Jesus before it's too late. Or have a look at the news in verse 31. "And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven." It's the most incredible good news, isn't it? Your lies, your greed and gossip, your secret sexual sins, your resentments and rages and addictions, and mine, everyone can be forgiven in the death of Jesus. The humble servant has taken our punishment in our place so that we might be cleansed and adopted into God's family. That's only half of verse 31. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. What does Jesus mean by that? The context is really important here. The Pharisees were at least in danger of committing this sin. They saw the Spirit-anointed work of Jesus, healing, driving out demons, and they willfully rejected even the possibility that Jesus was worth listening to. They looked at the clear signs of his goodness and said he was in league with the devil. This wasn't a one-off dismissive comment, but a persistent hardness of heart. And if they rejected the Saviour that God had sent, where else could they go for forgiveness? There is nowhere else. Jesus is saying, those who persistently reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit to who he is remain unforgiven. Are you worried about committing this unforgivable sin? You should be. But there's an obvious way to avoid it. Humbly, gladly receive the Spirit's testimony about Jesus. He is Christ the Lord. He is our Saviour and our King. Let me read the end of this chapter. Here's where we see it being worked out. While Jesus, verse 46, was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside waiting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." They had come to Jesus. They were sitting at his feet. It's the very opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. A third piece of double-edged news is there in verse 37. "By your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Again, here in Matthew 12, Jesus is referring to the Jewish leaders' careless words about him. He's a servant of Satan. If they kept on believing that, they would find themselves condemned on Judgment Day. And this is true for us too. Our attitude towards Jesus is the most serious decision we ever have to make. On Judgment Day, it will be our words about Jesus that will result in either justification or condemnation for us. Well, after hearing this heated debate, the Jewish leader's perspective, Jesus' perspective, what is your perspective? Let me speak in turn to three groups that could be here this morning. First, to those who tend to agree with the Jewish leaders. You suspect that Jesus was mad or bad, and either way, he's dangerous. Hey, if that's you, well done for coming along this morning and for hanging around for as long as you have. That's impressive. But if you are hostile to Jesus, openly or secretly, because you can't stand the thought of anyone telling you what to do, have a look at this image here. This is a courtroom. Now, if you ever find yourself in a courtroom, it's very important to understand what role you are playing. Okay, are you on the jury, weighing the evidence? Are you the judge, delivering the verdict and pronouncing judgment? Or are you in the dock, on trial for your life? When it comes to Jesus, many people in our community make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is in the dock, that we make judgments about him. You have heard the warnings today. It's actually the other way around. The day is coming and has already arrived when you will be called to account for your stance towards Jesus. Or you may have legitimate concerns, legitimate grievances against particular people who have hurt you, who call themselves Christians, or Christian churches and organizations who have failed in their duty of care for you. I realize it may be very hard for you to separate Jesus out from that experience, but I urge you to make the effort. Because the real Jesus is good and loving and utterly opposed to any sin that you have endured. And there is no hope for justice, for forgiveness, for lasting victory over evil apart from him. Please reconsider Jesus. Secondly, there may be some of you here this morning who are saying, like the crowd did, "Could this be the Son of David? I'm intrigued. I would like to know more." If that's you, don't squash that impulse. That is God's Spirit at work prompting you towards Jesus. If you put that thought aside and get busy or distracted, and you do it again and again, your heart will get a little bit harder every time. It's like any habit as we practice, we get better at it. Until you can hear the truth about Jesus and you have no reaction. Nothing. That is a dangerous place to be. The evidence is all here. It's not a secret what Jesus did, what he said, what that meant for people. Look into it. Read the gospel accounts. There's four of them and they're all good. Consider the claims of Jesus for yourself as an adult. We at the Lakes might be able to help you. If you would like some help weighing the evidence, let us know through the welcome slip and someone will give you a call. Finally, what's this passage saying to those of us who recognize Jesus as the judge, the saviour, the king? Let me recap what Jesus is saying about himself in this passage. He is the stronger man who disarms Satan and rescues those under his power. He is the one who brings in the promised kingdom of God. He brings the possibility of forgiveness for every sin, confidence that we will be acquitted on the day of judgment. Jesus is greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon. He opens the way into God's family. In the light of these extraordinary claims, what kind of response from us would please Jesus? Three things. One, as we saw at the end of the chapter there, come to Jesus. Sit at his feet and learn from him. Trust him. Submit to him. Obey him. That is what it means to do the will of my Father in heaven. I'm preaching to the converted because here you are, listening with Bibles open. Press on. Never change that attitude of humility and dependence on Jesus. Two, stand with Jesus. Stand up and be counted for your king. Do your friends at work or school or the club, parents group, do they know that you're a Christian? You normally don't have to work too hard to drop that into conversation. And then who knows what opportunities might open up from there. I think we often harbour unfounded fears about getting a negative response from people. But so what if we do? Our big brother is the judge and Lord of all. He kicked Satan's butt. So what can cynical Sid or mocking Monica do to me? Stand gladly with Jesus. Third, gather with Jesus. This is the harvest image from chapter 9 again. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus wants us to be on mission with him, gathering with him. For there are so many around us who are clueless, many who are held captive by the evil one in all the different forms that that takes in our society today. Will you pass on this news that Jesus brings? Will you support the mission work that is happening here at church with your prayers and skills and finances? Will you support those who are on mission for Jesus further afield? Let me finish with Jesus' words in verse 30 again. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the victory that Jesus has won over Satan and sin and death. Thank you for the reminder of the evidences of that victory that we've read about this morning. We thank you too for the forgiveness that you have given to us in Christ, for the confidence that we can have about our future. Thank you for the privilege of being part of your family. Please, Father, we ask for soft hearts to do your will. Please grant us courage to stand with Jesus and to be on mission with him. We pray for those that we love who continue to oppose or trivialize the claims of Jesus. We pray for those in our community who are vocally and openly hostile to the Lord Jesus. Please, Father, we pray that you would grant them repentance. Take away the veil that is in front of their eyes. Show them the truth about Jesus while there is still time. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.